Remember, this is Paul writing Timothy. Timothy's his convert. Timothy is a pastor of some type, often called bishop in the Bible. In chapter 2, he, at the beginning, is called my son. Then he, his title is changed to a soldier. Then that soldier is a student in verse 15. Okay, and now we're down to verse 24. And 24, 25, and 26 would be the place where it gives you the Bible pattern of how to do personal work. Okay, this is dealing with people personally, say in their living room or one-on-one on a street corner where you're actually having a conversation with somebody. Like the radio broadcast, I try to portray that as somebody sitting across the table from me. Often, you know, a Bible scholar will be sitting over here, so I'll kind of tweak him, you know, in the process. But I try to portray that, and the way I do that is I take a stool and sit there behind the pulpit. So I'm sitting down. And then I have the radio on this, or my tape recorder on this side that hits the music, you know, and maybe a newspaper on this side for the current events, and a Bible right in front, just open it and go with it. Okay, and so when you deal with people personally, now how do we know this is dealing with people personally? Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Must not strive. But... okay, but look at chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, now that's striving. Rebuke, that's laying it down hard on somebody. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So reprove and rebuke would be a negative, and exhort would be more of a positive. Okay, so that would be like public preaching. Okay, I have several places we can run on this. Okay, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Let's run the reference I have down at the bottom chronologically. Matthew 23:13. Let's see if the Lord causes a little strife in Matthew 23. Okay, Matthew 23, if you start at verse 13, you'll read, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I don't think that would be something where would be real friendly. You know, people he's calling hypocrites, I don't think they would sit there and say, "Oh, isn't he a kind and gentle speaker, calling us a hypocrite?" I doubt that some folks were very pleased with those comments. Verse 14, again, repeats that same phrase. Verse 14, interesting, removed from the New Bibles. If not removed, put in italics. Verse 15, same phrase, call them hypocrites, calling them child of hell, verse 15. Verse 16, blind guides. They're blind as a bat. Verse 16, oh, he calls them a fool. Isn't that terrible? That's so un-Christ-like. But this is Jesus Christ talking to religious leaders. This is how he would handle the ministerial association. This is how he'd handle, you know, the ecumenical society. Ye fools and blind. Verse 19, he repeats that. Ye fools and blind. Verse 21, hypocrite, or 23, hypocrites. 24, blind guides. You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. If that in sarcasm, I don't know what is. Verse 25, hypocrites, extortion, excess. 26, blind. 27, hypocrites. Okay, now if that isn't striving, I don't know what is. But in 2 Timothy 2:24, it says the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now if you go to Matthew or John 4 and see how he deals with the woman at the well at personal work, and you will see the servant of the Lord not striving with that lady. You'll see that he deals with her very gently, and he gets her to think about her sin, but in a gentle fashion. Okay, another one. Let's run them. Let's see. Acts 9:29. Romans 15 is the next one. Acts 9:29. I forget what that one is. Okay, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, and disputed against the Grecians. A dispute against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Often people say, you're not supposed to argue about religion. Okay, and I would dare say, yes, that's true, to a point. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't point out the flaws. I think there's ways you could do this properly. Be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Okay, Romans 15:20. I think that one actually uses the word strive. Romans 15:20. Yeah. So what the Bible does, it'll make a statement one place, and then it seems to make a contradictory statement another place. But the idea is you've got to go to the places and analyze the context, look at the context, ask yourself the questions, who's talking, to whom is he talking? Romans 15:20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But over in 2 Timothy, he says the servant of the Lord must not strive. Okay, so we're dealing with personal work. Okay, I got 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. I'll get that one real quick here. See if that uses... Okay, that one, again, showing strife going on. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Okay, so one place it says servant of the Lord must not strive. The other place, he's boldly proclaiming the gospel. He's striving to preach the gospel. Okay, and then I have Titus 1:11. Yeah, Titus 1 verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That's strife. So, verse 24 has to be dealing with personal work. After you see all the other public areas where you're boldly proclaiming the gospel of God. So, if somebody's publicly doing this and then an individual walks up to him personally and starts asking questions, switch mode. Switch mode here, and now let's deal with this person very gently. Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. Must be gentle. Unto all men, apt to teach. Notice, not apt to argue. Apt to teach. Notice, patient, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So there's personal work. Okay, and so the idea is that when you get in a discussion with somebody and it's opposing viewpoint, don't get angry. There's no reason to get angry. Why would they want what you have if you're throwing a fit and getting angry? You want to portray yourself where they want to get what you have. Okay? And so if you're confident in what you believe, then let the truth speak for itself. The truth can handle itself. Heresy always must be propped up by something. And you can usually tell, if you go to a question and answer time and you see the speaker get kind of sweaty and upset about certain questions and may even go off, you're hitting a spot that he's kind of weak in. Okay? And instead of just looking at the person and saying, I don't know the answer, it's got to be, you know, let's change the air about this. I feel threatened. This person's asking me something. I really don't know what I'm talking about, but I don't want to. I'm the expert. They came to ask me, so I can't say I don't know. And so then they throw a fit, and then the next, and then you see a cloud come over the place, and then people are afraid to ask questions because you intimidated the guy. Okay, and so the issue in life is, okay, if you don't know the answer, be honest with people. You don't have to have the answer immediately on the spot for people. Granted, it's nice when it occurs, but you don't have to have that. Some people came to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 42. They asked Jeremiah, would you ask the Lord for us about something? Whatever he's going to tell you, we're going to accept it, whether it's good or evil, which sounded good. And 10 days later, God gave Jeremiah an answer. 10 days. And then he told the people what they didn't want to hear, and they did what they wanted to do anyway. And Jeremiah told them that through the Lord speaking, you've dissembled in your heart, you're going to do what you want anyway. You were just wanting to see if my opinion matched yours, to see if I was as wise as you are. Okay, and so the idea, just relax with people. Don't be in a rush, in a hurry. Often let people speak. You know, a conversation is one person says something, the other person says something. An argument is when it gets heated, and while one person's lips are going like this, the other person's ears are closed because they're trying to prepare what they're going to say when the guy's lips stop. And so as soon as they see the lips like this, then they jump in. And this guy is not listening. He is preparing his argument, what he thinks the guy's saying, and that's how it works. And when people get angry, their head's not, the blood don't rush to the head, they can't think straight, and then they, like this, and so they just throw a fit. Relax. You know, granted, you know, this is coming from somebody one time when I was at home and Ronnie came out and a couple Mormon boys came out, and man, I started yelling and screaming at those guys. That was years ago, if you remember that. I would have handled that differently now. Okay? And so just relax about things. If you don't know the answer, be honest. That's how we grow in grace. Okay? And so he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. Gentleness doesn't mean you have to be sissy. Gentleness doesn't mean that you're going to lose your manhood. Not that I'm going to go around holding flowers and smelling them all the time, but even at that, dealing with people, you got to learn to be gentle and try to analyze a situation and try to give them an answer. If this one don't work, don't sit there and say to them, well, you just rejected what God says. Try something on them. If it doesn't work, try something else. And appeal to them or try to be reasonable with the person and things like that. And the conversation will be enjoyable and you can get something out of it. Okay, and this is what the Lord wants of us. And you got to be patient with people. How long has it been since God been patient with you to give you the knowledge that you have now? You didn't get it all at once, and neither did I. Okay? And so, I told Dieter a little bit about it. You know, I'll give you an example. I don't want to give the person's name right now. But a fella called me yesterday and was asking about the King James issue. You know, I'll tell you later who it is, but I just don't want to use his name on tape. And initially, I thought it was going to be a 10-minute conversation because that's what he said. And so he approached it one fashion where he said, I want to believe the King James is the Word of God and I can hold it up and say this is the actual Word of God. He said, I want to believe that, but I just can't accept that. I know James White personally. Okay, James White is a fella that wrote a book against the King James onlyism. Okay, I got the book in my office. I mean, I'd circle stuff in there where it can be easily refuted in many ways. Okay, that's the crowd this gentleman runs around with. And so he was asking me, can you give me one thing that you can really sink your teeth in on why you believe what you believe? See, what I did is I sent this man a reference Bible about a month ago. And so he responded and called me. And so I said, okay, how about Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7? The words of the Lord are pure words, the silver trying to furnish the verse purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, I didn't say it that fast, but... And then he said, well, the NASB, okay, the NASB, that's New American Standard Bible, that's the preference. Almost all the versions will have NIV, RSV, RV, KJV, but then when it gets to the NASB, NASB, New American Standard Bible, that's their preferences. Okay, and so he read that out of the, you know, he said, well, let me look at the context of Psalms 12. I want to give you my interpretation of it. So he did. And he said, I'll read it from the King James because you probably won't like hearing it from the NASB. I said, go ahead, read it. I don't care. Read it from that one. And so he read it, gave his interpretation. It says, it looks like to me it's not preserving of the words, it's the preserving of the people. Well, that's true in the NASB. Because that's what it says in the NASB. It don't in the King James. Okay, and so I said, yeah, you're right. It does say that. I said, the King James does say it a little bit different. But you still have to kind of admit it's dealing with people. And so I felt, okay, he's not convinced on that. I'll give in on that one, and let's try something else. I said, did you try Jeremiah 36? Now, he had read Gail Ripplinger's book. And was convinced of it until he talked to James White. And so I said, how about Jeremiah 36? Did you try that? You see, I didn't get angry with him. And he said, what's that one about? And I said, well, turn there, and what you'll see is the word of God was given to Jeremiah. He was in the pokey. He gave it to a guy named Baruch. Baruch gave it to the scribes. And the scribes didn't like what was said, so they took a penknife and cut it out and then threw it in a fireplace. So original number one has been burned, it's gone, it's missing. Original number one's gone. And then God told Jeremiah, I want you to write the same thing all over again, the same words, and then add many like words. So now we got original number two. And I said, that wonderful how God preserves his words? He said, are you saying the actual words? I said, uh-huh. Are you kind of like that Ruckman? You actually believe that King James is, you know, perfect? I said, yeah. You got to give me something better than that. So, okay, let me see. Let's try something else. And I tried a couple things. I tried the one, if you were a king in an island and you inspired laws, would you use your power to preserve them? He said, well, yeah, of course. I said, then why don't you think God did that? Well, I think he did. It's just I'm not certain about the actual words. I said, okay, let's try something else. And so we were getting about 30 minutes in this conversation, you know, and 10 minutes he had to hang up and go pick up his kids. So he had one of them doohickeys on the things on his ear. So he's driving and I'm talking and he's talking and we're going back and forth. And so then I tried this one. And you know what? Be honest with you, I forgot the authority one. That's the bottom line one. We'll pull that one the next time. Because he said he's going to call me back. And so then I said, how about this one? Let's try this one. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Right? Yep. I said, actually, seven times. He said, okay. I said, and is Jesus perfect today? Absolutely pure and sinless today? Well, yeah. I said, then wouldn't there be a Bible that's pure and sinless today? And that one hit pay dirt. Ooh, I like that one. That one works. He said, I like that. I said, that's good, isn't it? You see, what I was trying to do is trying to get him to be fully persuaded in his mind. Now, he's got a lot of infiltration from other folks. And then I point out, I said, another example you need to consider. Because he said, are you telling me people like these pastors, these good men are using these new Bibles are deceived? And they're purposely doing this? I said, I don't think a lot of them are purposely doing it. I would say the revisers could be, but again, they could be deceived in the process. Frank Logsdon was. He was a guy that wrote the preface to the New American Standard Bible, the NASB. And then later in his life, he did a 180 and started going around the country telling people, get rid of the NASB, go back to the King James. So then I pointed out, I said, another thing you need to consider is the dishonesty of the ones of the new manuscripts. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, okay. The NIV removes 16 entire verses, matching the New World Translation of the Jehovah Witnesses. Identical 16 verses. He said, well, that's easy to answer. It wasn't in their manuscripts. I said, you're right. What are the manuscripts' names? Now, I'll tell you a sneaky little trick. Here's what they've done. If you do get a Greek lexicon or leprechaun, okay, if you get one of them things, it will have on the footnotes or the New King James Bible have in the footnotes, and I think they use the abbreviated words NU or something like that, I forget, or TU or T something. Okay, I think they use T or something for the received text, but people tend to think received text, that's one manuscript. Does anybody know how many manuscripts are involved with a received text, which is the basis of the King James Bible? Does anybody know? Over 5,000. The vast majority of the manuscripts are the base of the King James Bible, and it's been called the received text, but there's 5,000 different manuscripts. Then there's one called Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Those are the two favorites of Moody Bible Institute, Cedarville College, Philadelphia College of Bible. Oh, so you have 5,000, but yet in the Greek lexicon it will say T, but when people see T for Textus Receptus, they think 1, Vaticanus 2, Sinaiticus 3. Okay, these two have it this way, but this one has it this way. But it's not one, it's over 5,000. And then they take the two over the one, or 5,000. And you can see it looks like it's two against one when it's two against 5,000. And that's what the schools are going with. Okay, those two are the basis of the New World Translation, Jehovah's Witness Bible, and the NIV and the New American Standard. And those were the ones that the New King James subtly went to, often called the Nestle's Greek text. Now, I'm just throwing these words out for you. Not to impress you, I cannot read Greek. If I went to a Greek restaurant, I couldn't order. Okay? I can read English. I have hard enough time reading English. Okay, so when I pointed that out to him, he said, well, that's easy. They're following their manuscripts. I said, yes, you're right. But their manuscripts, the Vaticanus manuscripts, have the Apocrypha dispersed within the Old Testament. And what's the comeback on that? Quickly. Well, the King James had the Apocrypha in it. I said, that's correct. Between the Testaments, with seven notes stating that it wasn't inspired writings. I said the Vaticanus has it dispersed within the Old Testament, between the passages. From Genesis to Malachi, it's inside. Okay, the Vaticanus, or the received text is not true like that. Okay, plus the Sinaiticus adds two books in the New Testament called the Shepherd of Hermes or Hermes and the Epistle of Barnabas. So, here's the thing to think about. Okay, they follow their manuscripts when they remove the 16 verses, but they don't follow their manuscripts when they had those additional books. When I pointed that out, he said, oh, that's a double standard. I said, you're right. You see? And so, the approach of this gentleman was I was trying to be very gentle with him. And you know, when I got done with the conversation, I had so much fun. And it seemed that he had fun too, because he seemed to be open to it. And I think he is. Now, he did say he's going to call me back so we can discuss this further. And that's when I'm going to pull out the Bible as a final authority for all matters of faith and practice. And then analyze that statement, because that really is the bottom line. Okay, and so you can pray for this gentleman, but you see, that's how I believe we're supposed to deal with people personally. You know, yelling and screaming, that would not have accomplished anything. What would he have done if I'd have, got all bent out of shape? He said, yeah, them guys are all the same, aren't they? He hasn't read Sam Gipp's book, so I encouraged that. And I told him, I encouraged him to, I said, have you ever read anything that Ruckman's written? He said, no. I said, well, he's just an old fart. I said, Buddy's got some pretty good writings. If you can overlook the caustic spirit, and I said, I'd encourage you to get manuscript evidence, because that one exposes the scholars. Okay? And of course, I say that respectfully about Ruckman. I appreciate a lot. I learned from him. Okay? And he'd probably amen what I just said anyway. Okay? And so the idea is that when we deal with people personally, your family. How do you deal with your family? That's probably the most difficult thing, to deal with your family. Do it by questions. Have you ever considered, I was thinking the other day, about the afterlife. Have you ever considered anything about that? They look at you like, what, are you getting religious on me? No, I was just thinking. I thought we're family. Let's talk about these things. That was just on my mind. Have you ever considered that? Would that be a good way to kind of get them to think about stuff? Ask questions. Get people to think. You see, when you ask somebody a question, their opinion of you elevates because you're asking them a question, trying to get their expertise. You think they're smart. But what you're doing is you're taking control of a conversation and doing it in a gentle fashion. Okay, and that's how you do it, by asking questions. And your questions are designed to teach. Okay, so be gentle and all men apt to teach. Patient, 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 patient. Okay, 2 Timothy 4:2. I read that already, but notice, exhort, the last phrase, with all long suffering. That's patience. Okay, that's another word for patience. Long suffering. You have to be patient with people. Just because you accept a fact or a truth, you want them to accept it voluntarily and they are fully persuaded in their own mind. Cults will try to deceive people into believing something. I just got Rick Newton sent me an article about some guy, I think he's down in Florida somewhere. This guy is Jesus Christ in the flesh. You saw that article? And a couple weeks ago, I guess he's come out and said he's now the Antichrist. The good version of the Antichrist. When the what a nutcase. That'd be easy to discredit that guy. He said, okay, next time a hurricane goes in, go stand on the beach and stop it for us, because Jesus Christ could do that. We'll have the camera out there. Well, I'll put the camera on a timer and put it out there. I'm going to a shelter. I'm getting out of here. But, people follow that nuts. Okay, and so, okay, patient. Okay, next one, in meekness. Meekness is not a sissified attitude. It's not a Mr. Rogers thing. Meekness is very similar to humility and sincerity. That's an attitude. Okay, I would say a meek driver or traveler is a guy sitting at a stoplight with a Corvette and it's just humming. And then a hippie beatnik from the 60s pulls up beside him with a Volkswagen Beetle and it's, like that. And he's stepping on the gas pedal trying to tempt the guy, cut it out, to race. Maybe it's Herbie's Love Bug and it can, take off. And meekness is a guy just sit there and smiles and lets the bug go and he just slowly goes off, don't waste the gas. He's got the ability, he's got the strength, but he just doesn't exercise it when he don't feel like it or he don't have to. Meekness is when the bulldog refuses to fight the skunk. He knows he could win, but it's just not worth the stink. Okay, meekness is an attitude. Moses was called the meekest man on earth, Numbers 12, verse 3. And I'll bet you that when he wrote that down, he stopped and looked up to heaven and said, do I have to write that? A leader of 3 million people, 2 to 3 million people, pulling them out of the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, in Egypt. And the Lord said, I want you to write this down about yourself. And the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, for a man to publicly speak on the side of a mountain to 2 to 3 million people, and in a meek fashion, he's going to have to lift up his voice. Meekness is an attitude. Okay, but that meekness that he mentioned here, you'll find 8 chapters later is when he loses his cool. And he gets so mad at the people that he hits that rock and forfeits his right to go into the land of Canaan. Even a meek person, you could push him too far. Okay, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Okay, let's see. I got 2 Corinthians 10:1 for meekness. I do believe I remember that. Yes, Paul. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. So there we got the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and no doubt the Lord was very gentle with the disciples, but at times you will see that he gets put out with them. He gets frustrated with them. You know, like the one time with a young kid, they couldn't heal the young kid, and they said, oh, you men of little faith. So there's times you get put out with it, but still, meekness is there. Meekness is an attitude towards the Lord. I think it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, too. Galatians 5. Yeah, meekness, temperance. Okay, meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Okay, heresies oppose themselves. They're contradictory. Truth is consistent. Titus 2, verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Okay, heresy is contradictory. Titus 3, verse 10, a man that's a heretic after the first or second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth and condemned of himself. So when you let somebody speak their belief system, just listen. And they will contradict themselves eventually. Example, Calvinism. Somebody's trying to convince you of Calvinism. And they go through the tulip deal, talk about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. You know, I wouldn't wait that long because that would take about an hour, and it's really dry. Calvinism's just as dry as a cracker. So I would just kind of probably, you know, if they get in a discussion of Calvinism, I would just, you know, let them go for 5 minutes. You know, you put toothpicks on your eyes, try and, you know, and then look at them and say, oh, can I ask you a question for a second? Calvinism, are you trying to get me to exercise my free will to believe in something? And that'll blow their circuit breakers. The Calvinists don't believe in free will. They want you to freely have your will to accept Calvinism, which it doesn't have a free will in Calvinism. You're scratching your head on that, but that's how it works. Man is so depraved, he cannot exercise his free will to accept Christ, so the Spirit of God has to come totally down upon him because he's totally unable to accept Christ because he's totally depraved. And so then the Spirit of God comes on and he cannot resist it because that's irresistible grace, and he will be unconditionally elected against his free will. Because Christ died for the limited atonement. That's Calvinism. And so you ask the question, and if somebody's trying to convince you in Arminianism, just look at him and say, I reject that of my free will. Sorry. You know, and so, they oppose themselves. Evolution, an adult fairy tale, it speaks against itself. Catholicism, many doctrines in the Catholic Church are contradictory. I mean, they contradict themselves. Heresy is like that. It contradicts itself. Truth is consistent. So it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. Now, can you see how a Calvinist would jump on that? Look here there. They're so depraved, God has to give them repentance. Well, repentance is acknowledging the truth. And yes, God is involved. Okay, and the Lord If he wants to let a man be blind, he will let a man stay blind. And God often works on that based upon what's going on in their heart. But verse 24 down through 26 is all one sentence, so it's all put together. And here's the problem that you're often facing. 26. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. What makes them get angry when they're being pointed out their flaws in their belief system is that you've pushed the button of an unclean spirit. And that unclean spirit doesn't want to give up its home. Now, you can talk about anything else and a person be very gentle, very kind, you know, the sports, the weather, whatnot. But if you hit that hot button of what that spirit, unclean spirit, has sunk its teeth and roots into this person's mind, then you will see, you know, unusual behavior, glassed over eyes, things like that. That's where you're praying that God, peradventure, will give them repentance, meaning God will bind the unclean spirit and give this person an opportunity to rationally accept what's being said. And often sometimes you got to try to, you know, recognize this, and possibly if you can, pray beforehand of the meeting, but often that doesn't take place. And this is like a prayer that, you know, I pray quite extensively, whole page, pray out loud every time I go down to Danville Correctional Facility. I like to pray it before every meeting, but often don't have, you know, the effort to do that or the time. But this is a prayer basically to bind all unclean forces, you know, the spirit of deception and whatnot, so that people can, unhindered, without interference from unclean spirits, hear the truth. Because often what happens is when words leave mouth, as they're traveling through the air to your ears, an unclean spirit can twist them and you not hear what was meant to be said.